Good morning again, everybody. Good to be together. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online at home as we continue on in our series, Evangelism Like Jesus. We are a little past the halfway point, just a nine-week series, as we look at several different passages in the gospel, not just to see instructionally what it means to be an evangelist, but also to see Jesus more fully and who he is and how he interacts with the world, which he came into in the incarnation, God taking on flesh, being present and full of truth and grace. We read that in John 1:14. It's our basic definition for what it means to be incarnational, for Jesus to have incarnated, which is just a fancy word for God taking on flesh, because he chose to reveal himself as intimately as possible to humanity in human form, in the form of his Son whom he sent. And when he came, he was full of both truth and grace. And so we've been exploring what is the perfect tension, a fullness of those three things look like, presence, truth, and grace. Because when Jesus left, he commissioned us to go and make disciples like he did. And he empowered us by giving us his Spirit to dwell within us. And so now we seek to be present in this world and full of truth and grace. And that looks different in different situations and scenarios we find ourselves in. Different people who have different backgrounds, presence, truth, and grace always need to be present in our hearts and minds as we interact as on mission. But it's going to look and reflect differently in different situations. And so in this series, we've seen kind of, or will see as we continue, the full spectrum of Jesus interacting with outsiders who are outside of Israel. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at how he interacts with a woman from Samaria, which was about as much of an outsider as you could be, to outsiders who are inside of Israel, as we looked at the woman who was caught in adultery a couple of weeks ago. We'll look at Zacchaeus in the weeks ahead, who was a tax collector and considered a traitor to Israel, but was himself an Israelite. And then we'll look at insiders who are inside of Israel. And today will be one of those examples as we look at Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who is considered of the most godly class and to set, you know, standard bearer in all of Israel. So we're trying to look at the full gamut and just see how did Jesus approach each of these situations and people full of presence, truth, and grace. And so today, as I mentioned, we're going to look at Jesus's interaction with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a little bit different than some of the other Pharisees we come across. And to do that, Aaron had already read part of our passage for today. We'll be back in John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 21. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can find in the blue ESV ones in the pew rack on page 1055. John 3, 1 through 21 is what we'll be looking at again. And when you're ready and have that, if you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word, we'll read that together. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you know, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, we echo Jesus' own words that he is the light and acknowledge how often we can be blind, even as your people. And so would you illuminate our hearts and minds by your Spirit to see new things in what may be very familiar words to us this morning, and change us, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, and that we may be equipped and more effective and passionate and reflections of your presence, truth, and grace as we seek to share the gospel of which we've been beneficiaries to the world so greatly in need. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of a background to Nicodemus before we kind of dig into what we can learn from Jesus' interaction with him. As I'd already mentioned, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and generally speaking, these qualities and characteristics would have been true of him as they were of all the Pharisees. And that is, Pharisees were respected teachers, they were respected leaders in Israel, they were looked to with admiration by the people, they were highly religious, they were morally upstanding, they were diligent in fulfilling the law that God had given, the commandments that he had given his people. And as a teacher, I mean, not just anybody could become a teacher. There had to be a certain degree, of course, of devoutness and faithfulness, but also a certain degree of intellectual acumen that you had to have as well. All children in Israel went through a catechism of sorts and had to memorize certain portions of the Bible and go through classes, but only the cream of the crop would go on to become a Pharisee. So Nicodemus would have been an intellectual of the highest order, and looked to by the people of Israel for guidance, for understanding about the law, and he would have been looked to explain it thoroughly and carefully to the people. And so he would have been admired. He would have been somebody who would have looked pulled together and successful and disciplined and very moral and an exemplar in those regards, at least according to the letter of the law. Now, Nicodemus, those things may have been true about him, but he was a little bit different too, because here we see him coming alone under the cover of darkness to seek out Jesus. And so I think we can pretty carefully or pretty accurately deduce from that his motives were a little bit different than maybe some of the other Pharisees that we've seen. If he was wanting to confront Jesus, if he was wanting to expose him, to humiliate him, you would think he would have done this with numbers, other Pharisees at his back, in the daytime, and in the presence of great crowds to whom would have been witnesses to this humiliation. But instead, he comes alone under the cover of darkness to seek out Jesus. And so at the very least, there seems to be some open-mindedness on his part, some curiosity, some genuine interest. There seems to be some sincerity that's showing up here in him. Also, he addresses Jesus as a rabbi, which would have been a term of respect. Rabbi means teacher. And he was honest enough to acknowledge, hey, listen, like, you couldn't be doing the things you're doing, the miracles and signs, unless God was with you, unless you came from God. So there's something a little bit different about Nicodemus here, and yet, as you get into the dialogue and this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus, there's also some hurdles to his faith that clearly become apparent as well. One of them is self-sufficiency. This idea that we control our own destiny, or that we bring something to the table that contributes to our salvation. That's rooted in pride, of course, and this was the biggest hurdle for the spiritually elite Pharisees who were so vigilant about keeping the law that it fed their belief, wittingly or unwittingly, that they were more righteous than the rest in Israel. While some of Jesus' ministry is to the Pharisees and he's more confronting their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, in this case, it looks a little bit different with Nicodemus. The other thing that we see is intellectualism as a stumbling block for Nicodemus. Nicodemus prided himself in understanding, to be able to explain the law and the commandments to God's people, particularly the way of salvation. To this point, Nicodemus had been the expert in Israel. There was nothing he couldn't understand, nothing he couldn't explain. Now, that's not to say that he or any of the other Pharisees wouldn't have conceded mystery to God. I mean, the Pharisees and Israel in general were very much reverent toward God being infinite versus them being finite. However, when it came to understanding how someone could be righteous, how someone could be saved, the Pharisees prided themselves in understanding the requirements and then perfectly holding to them. But in this scene, we see that Jesus confronts Nicodemus with his limitations intellectually. The true pathway to salvation involves, as we'll see, more than just intellect, more than just how smart you are or how much you can understand, but humility and faith. And that unsettles Nicodemus. So there's a complexity to Nicodemus. He's kind of a complex mixture here of somebody who has these vestiges in the baggage that the Pharisees carried, but also at the same time, there's a genuine open-mindedness about him as well. And Jesus meets him where he's at. So let's look at what this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus reveals about what it means to be present with people and full of truth and grace. And I would encourage you to, and there's such a wide spectrum of people who are in here. There are some people who have been Christ followers for decades. There are some people who are maybe brand new on that journey, and I wouldn't doubt there are some people who are seeking and trying to understand who Jesus is. That as we consider what it means to be evangelists after Jesus' example, also, even if you're a Christian here today, these truths about what it means for him to be present, full of truth and grace, they're true for you too, believer. And so receive them afresh and anew as the gospel and how Jesus approaches you this morning, okay? So what I'm going to do throughout, there's like three different kind of summary statements of different kind of circumstances and events that are unfolding here. I'm going to kind of name it and then unpack from that some of the principles we can draw out. So here's the first one, and that's just that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, which is interesting. We'll dig into that, seeking answers, and Jesus receives him with sincerity. That's all really important, and we can actually extrapolate a lot from that. First of all, people knew where to find Jesus, even apparently in the middle of the night when you would presume that he was like holed up somewhere sleeping. And from this, we understand Jesus wasn't a recluse. He wasn't just a guy who tried to, you know, like appeared occasionally, but most of the time hid away from people. We've already talked about, and we see in the Gospels, how he would intentionally retreat at times to be with his Father, to receive from God, so that he could be refilled and so that he could make sure he was aligned with God's will and purposes. But his mission was to be present with people, right? Emmanuel, we talk about at Christmas time, God with us. That was the whole point of the incarnation, is to be with people, to reveal the heart of the Father and the plan of salvation for those who really wanted to find him. He was available to those genuinely seeking. And so a principle here is be available. This is about presence. Right? Be available to people who need Jesus. This isn't even so much about physical proximity as it is a mindset of being available to those who need Jesus? I think as a way to kind of assess what is our mindset, or maybe not assess so much as to kind of cultivate that mindset of being available, we need to be able to ask and meditate regularly on the questions of, do you understand whose you are? Do you understand your purpose that God has made you for? Do you understand what has been done for you by God? This past Friday night, the guys gathered for Imago, and we were talking about this concept of a rule of life and how it really begins and ends with having a clear sense of purpose. It ends with it because as you have a rule of life, it ushers you into Jesus' presence in an acute, powerful way over the course of time, and Jesus then shapes in you your deepest desires and sense of purpose. But it has to start with that too. And so some of us were sharing a sense of purpose that we have, some more just kind of unpacking it organically, others having kind of a specific purpose statement. And those of you who were here a couple years ago when I came back from my sabbatical may remember that when I was away during that time, it was totally unexpected. I did not go into my sabbatical with, which was just kind of a period of a few months of rest and reflection, with the intent to cultivate a purpose statement. But what I came out with was a purpose statement that was this. It was to spend completely the life purchased for me on seeing, savoring, and showing the glory of God. And in that, I was able to answer the questions, whose am I? What's my purpose? And what has God done for me? And any purpose statement for a Christian, really for any human being, if it's aligned with God's purpose for us, should have overlap, right? So that second half in particular is pretty universal, seeing, savoring, and showing the glory of God. I mean, it's knowing God, enjoying God, and making him known, all to his glory, right? That we share that, even if the language is particular to kind of what I came up with. But that first half, to spend completely the life purchased for me, man, that's there, not because I've owned that, but because I need that reminder every day. That answers the questions of whose am I? And it answers the question of what's been done for me? Because my life is not my own, but it's been purchased at a cost—the cost of Jesus' blood. That's what's been done for me. And so, only when we live with that in view and in mind, will we cultivate a mindset in which we understand we are to be available, to be used by God however he wants in the lives of those who are not yet the beneficiaries of the gospel and of what Jesus has done for them. Well, Jesus lived with that mindset. He was available, and Nicodemus knew where to find him. But Jesus was also the kind of person Nicodemus knew he could ask deep spiritual questions of, which tells us something else about him, and that is that he was approachable. If you look just at Jesus' words alone, if you're distantly kind of acquainted with the Bible and you've just kind of read through the New Testament and the Gospels, and you see, like, this remarkable authority that he has, you know, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? And he's laying down the law, like this new law, this new way of thinking and living. Or how he masterfully kind of handles his opponents when they're trying to trap him and so that they can humiliate him or arrest him. If you only see those things, you could be intimidated at the thought of approaching Jesus, right? If you're anyone in that day or today. Because you, I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes when you encounter somebody who you perceive as deeply wise and even godly, and they just always seem to have the right answers, it can be intimidating because we're afraid if we go into their presence because of this holiness that they seem to have and this wisdom, we're going to be judged by them. And so we may fear feeling shamed and humiliated because, well, what if I've got this wrong? But if that's the way that we're thinking about Jesus and approaching Jesus, then it's because we only have a partial picture of who he is. Because again and again, what we see in Scripture is if you're sincere and wanting to know the truth, even if you're wrong, you don't need to expect approaching Jesus and finding shame and condemnation, condescension reflected back to you, but instead love. Nicodemus had most likely seen this firsthand. We're not told he was necessarily present for some of these healings and some of these exchanges Jesus had had prior to this moment. But it's likely that he had seen Jesus' compassion in action, seeing his tenderness, seeing his love for people who had gotten it wrong, especially the outcasts in Israel. And so at this point, I think he feels the boldness to be able to approach Jesus with sincerity, because he knew he didn't need to fear being ridiculed by Jesus. Now, that's not to say Jesus didn't have hard words for him to hear. There are some really hard words for him in this passage. But that's different than approaching somebody and then being shamed and ridiculed by them because you've gotten it wrong. So the principle, again, is not only be available, but be approachable. And I think when it comes to the presence, truth, and grace, I'm not sure if that's a posture of presence and approachability or if that's more of a manifestation of grace. So we'll call it a gracious presence is what we see here in Jesus. But the question for us is, are we the kind of people who other people fear being critiqued by if they share honestly their thoughts and opinions around you and you disagree? Or are you the kind of person that people feel confident they can be honest with and just kind of let it all hang out, even if they're wrong? Put it a little bit differently. Are you the kind of person who cares more about the person in front of you and the journey that they are on, or more about the theology they're expressing and whether it's right or wrong? Now, that may be a false dichotomy, right? Of course we care about right theology. Our first allegiance, after all, is to God. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Our first allegiance must be to God. But when you read the Gospels, do you notice how many people had their theology wrong or their worship orientation was off when they came to Jesus, and yet they were not shamed for it? Instead, they felt seen, like they were important to Jesus, because they were. Which created now the environment and the conditions for which they could be open to hearing something different from him and to being challenged by him to see life a different way. So be approachable, make yourself available. And then thirdly, what we can glean from Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness and how Jesus receives him, Jesus didn't shame Nicodemus for coming under the cover of darkness, which frankly was cowardice, right? Is what's at the heart of that. Why else would he have come at night alone? Instead, he met Nicodemus where he was at. And you know where Nicodemus was at? He was fearing man more than he was fearing God. And loving the approval of men more than loving the approval of God is a sin. It's an indication of disordered desires and disordered loves, but Jesus didn't dismiss him. He didn't say, hey, you know what? You're being a coward right now. You can come back and we can have this conversation when you're willing to associate with me in the light. He didn't say that. Instead of calling out what was really a surface sin, he discerns the deeper need that Nicodemus has of his pride in believing that his righteous living somehow contributed to God's favor in his life. That was the deeper issue. Now, Jesus did say elsewhere, to acknowledge the tension, in Luke 9, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." But Jesus is speaking to the judgment day, the final day when everyone will come before God and be judged. And if at that point in time, what characterized our life was that we were only ever really ashamed of Jesus, then how can he acknowledge that we were his? But that's not the circumstance or the context right here. We're talking about evangelism, and Nicodemus is not yet a believer and still has the opportunity to come to know Jesus and express faith in him. So Jesus doesn't interact with him as if he is a believer. He doesn't point out his sin and say, until you get over your need for man's approval, we aren't going to have this conversation. He goes to the deepest need that he sees in Nicodemus, which is his self-sufficiency and pride. And he does this because he knows the fear of man stuff is going to take care of itself if Nicodemus can come to see what God has done for him that he could never have done for himself. Now, I'm not trying to say that if you have relationships, especially ongoing ones with non-believers who are living in open sin, that you never speak the truth into that. Because that's going to be, if it's not already, destructive for them at some point. And also, I think with believers, it's a little bit different. If a brother or sister in Christ is living in open, unrepentant sin, and that is clear to you, then I think we are called by Scripture to judge that sin, not in a condescending sense, but out of a concern for their soul. And on the basis of the fact that you have a shared conviction and belief that God's word is true and that God is good, his ways are good. But that's not where a non-Christian is at. They don't believe that the Bible is God's word, and they may not even be convinced God is real, not to mention good. So here's a principle of evangelism like Jesus. Try to discern, as you're on mission, the difference in your non-believing friends between the root of a sin and the fruit of a sin. Because there were two different things going on for Nicodemus here, and Jesus didn't usher him away for the surface level one of coming under the cover of darkness. For Nicodemus, the root of his sin was this prideful belief that his self-sufficiency could save him. That was characteristic pretty much of most of the Pharisees at this point in time. The fruit of that sin were things like a concern for what other people thought about him. Because here's the reality, when our well-being is wrapped up in how closely we are living to our own subjective standards for our worthiness, our value, and our salvation, then we really care about the opinions of others because they're either going to affirm that in us or deny that. And we're either going to feel that our value or our salvation is affirmed or being rejected by other people. But when we understand that our righteousness could never come close, your works, how good you are, could never come close to contributing anything to your salvation, but that God gave you his perfect son instead to stand in for you, it releases you from a concern about what other people think, and you can live to please God alone because you have a righteousness that's not your own that nobody can argue with. By the way, I think a part of the reason that our country, and not just now, but like at any point in time in history, this could be characteristic of a civilization, but our country is so polarized right now politically and socially is because people are trying so hard to vindicate themselves as righteous and good by the need to convince others and really themselves that their way of seeing the world is right. And this just leads to an inability to concede the possibility that somebody else might have something that could be correct, because our identity is tied to whether or not we are right or wrong in our sense of what's righteous. But that's not going to solve people's deepest needs and desires. Listen, I believe that I know what's right and wrong and what's true and good because I believe God has objectively revealed that to us in his word to us in the Bible. But being right does not save me. Even if I could follow all the laws of Scripture to a T, like the Pharisees, my heart would still be far from God. And the salvation that I need is only something he can provide. That's why I need a righteousness outside of my own. So try to discern the difference between the root of a sin and the fruit of a sin, especially in evangelism. And don't be quick to usher people away who have the fruits of sin, but ask for the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom in discerning what is really at the root, what is the root desire that actually we share, because God's put it there, that this person needs most. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night seeking answers, and Jesus receives him with sincerity. He doesn't reject him. That's kind of the first summation of what's going on here and some of the principles for evangelism we can extract. But next, Nicodemus speaks the truth that he knows to Jesus about what he's seen and who he thinks Jesus is, but Jesus speaks the truth Nicodemus needs, not just what Nicodemus knows. And that makes Nicodemus uncomfortable. Nicodemus expresses he believes Jesus is different and that someone can't do the things that Jesus is doing apart from being from God. So you might expect Jesus to say, well, yeah, you're right. You've got it right, Nicodemus. I am from God. You're on the right track. But his first response instead to Nicodemus seems totally off topic. And it's about something he's unable to do. He says, you know, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Which is interesting because Nicodemus doesn't ask Jesus anything about how to be saved. He probably thought, Nicodemus, probably thought he already knew as much, that he had that down. He was just more seeking confirmation of who he suspected Jesus was. This somebody legitimately from God. But what Jesus knew is, what good does it do someone to have confirmed a wrong view of who he is, or a wrong view of the salvation he came to provide? Many of the major world religions today believe Jesus to be a great prophet or a great teacher, but do not believe, some even would despise, the notion that Jesus died on a cross for sinners, not to mention that he's the Son of God. So Jesus knows Nicodemus's greatest need is to abandon his self-sufficiency and to embrace humility. And so he responds to Nicodemus with words that clearly catch him off guard. You must be born again. So what's he doing here? Well, he's using a metaphor to confront Nicodemus with his erroneous thinking. He gives him a vivid and perplexing picture to wrestle with that really throws Nicodemus for a loop. It's a picture of Nicodemus being this helpless, powerless baby brought into the world by his mother, but spiritually speaking. So here's what I want us to see, first of all. There is actually power in Jesus not just stating the obvious to Nicodemus, not just saying, what you don't understand yet, Nicodemus, is that you have nothing to do with your salvation. That's entirely a gift from God that you had nothing to do with. Instead, he gives him a word picture. And so here's a principle for evangelism when it comes to truth. Truth is often, as we see with Jesus, more effective when it's shared through metaphors, analogies, word pictures, parables, story. Many of you probably have favorite poets or authors, and you love them because of how they can bring profound truths and realities you've experienced about life alive through their words, and not just in empirical factual formation, right? Like C.S. Lewis is one who so many Christians love, rightly, for the way that he can bring alive profound truths through pictures that he paints with words. A couple examples probably familiar to you by C.S. Lewis. In one occasion, he's speaking of why we as humans can be so content to settle on the empty promises of sins. And he says it's because we're like an ignorant child. Many of you know this. I've even heard somebody quote it recently in a conversation. Like, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. Or when he's speaking to the idea in Romans 1 of how God has made himself plain in all that he has made, in all of creation, so that man is without excuse. One of the things I love that Lewis has said about his belief in Christianity is, he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, the sun, but because by it I see everything else. It's just a beautiful way of capturing with words, in pictures, in our mind, this profound truth and reality that God has revealed himself in everything that he has made. Both of these are biblical principles that Lewis is expressing, but there's power in presenting an idea in the form of a story or a metaphor, because it both engages our imagination, which, by the way, God gave us for a reason to be able to engage with him, and because it gives us something to wrestle with or to actually have to unpack. Which leads to the next point, because the interesting thing is, Jesus really never spells it out super plainly here for Nicodemus, what he means by this. He never gives him the plain meaning of what is meant by being born again. And the principle here for evangelism is that there can be some value in leaving someone with something to wrestle with on their own. And even there, I'm using a metaphor, I guess, right, of this idea of wrestling with truth. Think about it. If you were to want to learn the art and the physical skill of wrestling and competing in wrestling, and you were to just watch YouTube videos and think, yeah, I've got it. I know how to wrestle really well. That would be very different than actually getting onto the mat with another person, never having wrestled before, and trying to pin that person, especially if that person was experienced. Probably going to pin you in like 2 seconds. And here's the reality. In that latter scenario, you're probably just throwing yourself out there and going and wrestling and trying to figure it out by doing it. You're probably going to fail a lot at first. But what happens in failure? You're also developing skill and muscle, especially in that context, that like real growth is happening, not just theoretical growth that stays up here. So that's an example of, well, that's actually just teasing out another metaphor to talk about the value in leaving something for people to wrestle with. Here's another example where shortcutting wrestling with truth can backfire. Some of you may have heard of Frederick Buechner. He's a Christian author and writer and poet, and I think it was a memoir. It's called Telling Secrets. Some of you have probably read it and maybe even heard me give this illustration before because it was really impactful to me. But there's this, it's a very vulnerable account, hence Telling Secrets being the name of it. But one of the scenes that he talks about is when he's sitting with his counselor she's kind of drawing him out with certain questions, and he knows that she's trying to lead him somewhere as to like what he's really struggling with, but he can't get it, and he keeps asking her again and again, can you just tell me? Like, you obviously know what it is that I need to hear here. What's the truth that I'm missing? And she's like, no, I just think you'd be better off getting it on your own. And so she keeps asking questions and just letting him kind of work it out, draw it out. And by the end of the session, he still doesn't get it. So he's like, would you just tell me, what is it that you see? And she goes ahead and proceeds to tell him what she sees is like his deep-seated struggle and the truth that he needs. And he said that by the next day, he'd forgotten what it was because he never wrestled with it himself. He didn't come to that realization on his own. Sometimes we really need to wrestle with truth to own it, not just be told, here's what it is that you need to know. Now, Jesus does expand a bit on his meaning here by bringing into view the Spirit's involvement with being born again. It's still rather mysterious. Again, he's never explicitly clear with what he's talking about, but it's another clue. And what Jesus was doing here is he's pointing Nicodemus back to the Scripture, both with this idea of birth and this idea of the Spirit, because the language of born again was not commonplace in Jewish culture at that time. Like, if you were raised in the church, especially an evangelical church, then it's very common language. You've heard it before. That was not the case for Nicodemus in his time. But it also wasn't unprecedented. And so there are places in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures that Nicodemus would have read before that talk about this idea of birth and the Holy Spirit's involvement in bringing life that the people of God could not have produced on their own. And Jesus is trying to push him back to the Scriptures. So for example, Psalm 87. In that psalm, there's a prophecy about Israel's enemies one day coming to Mount Zion, basically representing their salvation. And it uses the language of new birth for those people who were far off, distant. Or in Psalm 51, the famous psalm where King David, having greatly sinned against God, but come to a place of deep and sincere repentance, is expressing all that in this psalm. And one of the things he acknowledges is, I was brought forth in sin. It's my heart was sinful from the very start, and I need you to create in me a new heart, God. Or Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel the prophet prophesies how God's people are dead because of their sin. They're dead. But that God would raise them from their graves, so to speak, by putting his Spirit within them who would give them new life. All of these were scriptures Nicodemus had access to and examples of something either the nations at large or Israel were fully dependent upon God for, could not acquire on their own. Just like a baby being born has nothing to do with their entrance into the world. Now, admittedly, there is a pretty big difference here between evangelism in this context with Jesus evangelizing to Nicodemus and our own. Nicodemus was well-versed in the Bible. He probably more than like 99% of Christians are in theirs. And so he and Jesus already shared a common foundation of valuing the Word of God. So that's an acknowledged difference. However, there is still a principle at play here, and that is faith that the Word of God in itself is a powerful tool of evangelism. And by that, I mean your and my faith as the evangelist. Our faith in the Word of God being a powerful tool in the hands of someone who doesn't yet know Jesus to bring them into a relationship with him. In other words, we should risk trusting that if we encourage people to read the Bible for themselves, God is going to meet them in that. That's the point here, okay? That's what Jesus was doing. He was redirecting Nicodemus back to the Scriptures, to be able to see all those scriptures he had read before in the new light of what Jesus was saying and trust that the Spirit was going to enlighten his mind to understand the truth about who Jesus was. And so we can do that too. There comes a point in time in our relationships with people who need Jesus where we just need to say, hey, I've shared my testimony with you. I've shared some scriptures that have been meaningful to me that I think would be helpful to you. We've talked about apologetics. I've defended the faith as best I can intellectually. At some point, you just need to read the Bible, because God says that his word to us is living and active, and it's different than anything else. And he says that his spirit will meet us in the midst of reading that and actually open our hearts and our minds to see truth. So at some point, I'm just going to concede, I'm not Jesus, I'm not the Holy Spirit, but if you really are seeking and want to know him, read the Bible. He'll reveal himself to you. And as a side note, in terms of if you point somebody to the Bible, if you give someone a Bible, at Terra Nova we use the English Standard Version, which is great. We have our reasons. It's a more literal translation, more word for word to the original languages. I'm not going to get into all the translation stuff right now, but what I want to say is if you're going to give someone a Bible who is altogether unfamiliar with a Judeo-Christian background or worldview, maybe give them a more word for or more thought for thought translation, like a NIV, New International Version, or an NLT, a New Living Translation. They're just smoothed out the thoughts a little bit more, and they're a little bit more accessible for somebody who maybe is altogether unfamiliar to this whole Christian thing. So just a practical idea or thought there. So up front, I talked about two key hurdles for Nicodemus and really for people today, because we're more universal than we are different from one another. And the first one, his deepest need, was his self-sufficiency. Right, his belief that he somehow contributed something to his salvation, to his righteousness, to God's acceptance of him. And the remedy for that, that Jesus knew he needed, was humility. Because his own morality, no matter how squeaky clean, could never be the basis for his salvation. But there's a second and related hurdle that maybe contributes to that first one, and that is Nicodemus's intellect as a stumbling block for him. And the remedy for that, for Nicodemus, that Jesus knew, was faith. At some point, he just needed to trust in what he could not fully understand or explain. So Nicodemus was used to approaching God through what he could understand and explain. That was his role in Israel. But Jesus revealed to Nicodemus the need to approach God through faith. At the end of the day, even if Nicodemus could humble himself to believe he had nothing to do with his salvation, the mystery of what it meant to be born again and how the Spirit accomplishes that in us is something that just can't be fully explained or understood. And that was the point. Salvation is not only something only God can do and has done for us through Jesus, who lived the perfect life for us and then died in our place and rose again from the dead, as only the perfect Son of God could accomplish for us, but it's something that only comes through faith. So Nicodemus had a need for faith. He was used to everybody looking to him for answers to life's toughest questions. And yet, this one could not be grasped through mere knowledge or intelligence. And this is what's so beautiful that Jesus was doing here. He was inviting one of the most admired and knowledgeable and intelligent people in all of Israel to become like a child in his faith and like a beggar in his humility. This can be a double-edged sword for those that God has gifted with a great mind. And I want to underscore gifted. If you have a great mind, if you're a thinker, if you're an intellect, that's a good thing. The point of this message or this point, principle, isn't to say that intellects are to be thrown out. Not at all. We need both. People intelligently thinking about Christianity as well as faith. But it can be a stumbling block sometimes. That blessing can also be a stumbling block if someone feels they have the need to understand and explain everything in order to believe. But clearly, when we look at the disciples, the 12 that Jesus called, that is not a prerequisite to salvation or following Jesus, because he chose the simplest of men, it seems, to be his apprentices. And when he gave them the invitation to come and see, it was almost always following a revelation of something that they couldn't fully understand or explain. Just think of Nathanael a few weeks back and the prophetic word that Jesus had spoken to his life that he couldn't have otherwise known. And so here's another principle for evangelizing like Jesus, and that is at some point, just like we invite them to read the scriptures, we need to invite them to trust, invite them to have faith, to express faith of some kind, to take a step of faith of some kind. Sometimes for me personally, I felt the pressure to need to defend everything that I believe intellectually, and I feel like a failure if I cannot, that I failed that person across from me. But that's actually not an honest reflection of what it means to receive salvation, is it? Or to follow Jesus? Because while there's much about Christianity that is rational and that's based upon historical facts, salvation and following Jesus involves things that we can never fully understand or be able to solve intellectually. Just as for Nicodemus, he couldn't understand how someone could be born again. So at some point, feel the freedom to invite the people in your life who are on this journey seeking Jesus to take a step of faith, because that reflects the reality of what it means to follow Jesus to begin with, and is even the only thing that's required, never considered a work, but required in the gospel to be saved, is to trust. Two more thoughts now as we near close. Before all is said and done in this scene, and even without Nicodemus having expressed belief in Jesus to this point, Jesus shares, as Aaron read earlier, and as we get into that second half of this exchange, some pretty profound realities about himself and what he came to do and in the gospel. And in fact, he reveals the heart of the Father for Nicodemus and for the world, and perhaps what's the most beloved summary of the gospel anywhere in all of Scripture. And he shares with Nicodemus something he'd shared with no one else yet. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life and more. But he shares some pretty honest, vulnerable things. I think there's a level of vulnerability by Jesus really throughout this whole exchange. He shares some profound truths with Nicodemus about who he is, what he's come to do. And so I think that there's a principle for evangelism here, evangelizing like Jesus, which is this: take people seriously if you have any reason to believe that they're seeking, and risk vulnerability. So this requires discernment. We don't know everybody's heart perfectly, but I think that the principle that's here is that if we detect any sincerity in somebody who's seeking, we are right to risk vulnerability in sharing the truth boldly. Maybe even parts of your and my story that feel pretty personal, where Jesus has done something for us. Now, I want to note, it may not always result in the person's coming to believe. It may not always even be well received when you risk vulnerability. But I don't think that that possibility should stop us from taking that risk. And in fact, there's a part of what it means to die. I think that's a part of what it means to die to ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow after Jesus. Because whenever we are rejected, it's kind of like dying a mini death and trusting that God may use it to bring resurrection life in someone else's life. And if not now, maybe down the line. Now, I say use discernment because there is also a principle. We see Jesus teach it in Matthew 7 when he instructs his listeners, his disciples in the crowd, to not cast their pearls before swine. It's kind of a tricky saying, but the essence is that there's a kind of discernment that we need to exercise in evangelism. Some people may appear antagonistic towards the gospel and Jesus, but there's also a sense in which they're drawn to us, they're drawn to the church, they're drawn to the gospel because they are seeking on some level. On the other hand, others may kind of fake curiosity, but their true intent is only to ridicule, only to reject, only to blaspheme the gospel and Jesus. And we shouldn't entertain the inquiries of those who are looking just to mock and trample on Jesus and the gospel. I think that's the point of that saying. And in all honesty, sometimes that can only be discovered through risking vulnerability. And only then do a person's motivations become evident. And if that ends up being the case, at that point, it would be foolish for us to continue to share the gospel with them, at least at that time. But even then, how often did Jesus share vulnerably what he came to do only to be rejected? So I would say err on the side of vulnerability and sharing the truth, even your story, until a person's motives become clearly evident. And then trust that Jesus is going to catch you. You know, if it's rejected, that you have Jesus on your side and Jesus who knows what it's like to be rejected. And then finally, we don't see resolution here in this scene for Nicodemus in terms of, yes, Jesus, I totally trust in you for all of my salvation, and I have nothing to do with it, and my works are filthy rat. We don't see that here. And Jesus doesn't press the issue. And I think the principle for evangelism is that Jesus is okay letting Nicodemus walk away. And there's grace in that. Jesus doesn't give him the gospel and then force the issue. He doesn't force him to make a decision. He knows that discipleship is a process, can take time, and he gives Nicodemus the space to deliberate these things that were new to him. Now, I'm not sure if that's more about a quality of presence with a person or the fact that in which they don't feel forced upon or grace. Maybe it's another example of a gracious presence that you have with people, but it's about sharing truth, but giving people the space to work these things out with God. And then making yourself available to them over the long haul, if they're wanting that. And by the way, as an aside, we do have good reason to believe Nicodemus became a believer. So there's two other scenes in John's gospel where we see Nicodemus show up. One of them is in John chapter 7. And the Pharisees were like all over Jesus at this point in time. I don't think he was present, but they were like, we got to arrest this guy. And it was kind of a timid attempt on Nicodemus's part, but he's like, shouldn't we maybe hear what he's got to say first? You know, it's like, he's still not quite sure whether he wants to fully associate with this guy, but he's still unsettled in his heart that he would not be denying the one true God if he was to just fall into line with the rest of the Pharisees. But then in John chapter 19, after Jesus had been crucified and was taken off the cross, Nicodemus shows up again on the scene, this time in a more public fashion. It would have been almost undoubtedly known that he was associating with the disciples as he brings spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. So this John chapter 3 interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus is the only direct interaction we have recorded, but it clearly left an impression upon him. And it looks like he came to believe and ultimately associate with Jesus as his Savior in the light, after all. As I said up front, even as you and I consider what it means to be evangelists like Jesus, what I want to do in preparing our hearts for communion now is just let us be reminded of what these truths that we've talked about actually reveal about Jesus' posture towards you and I this morning. First of all, Jesus is available to you. You're not a distraction to him, and you're not troubling him when you go to him. Secondly, Jesus is approachable, even when you're approaching him after having sinned and strayed again. He welcomes those who are sincerely seeking his help and his forgiveness. Thirdly, Jesus knows your deepest needs, and he's the only one who can meet them. And he's come to set you and I free from our sense of self-sufficiency that we can do it on our own. Fourthly, Jesus demonstrated his love for you in his ultimate vulnerability on the cross. Can you think of a more vulnerable situation where somebody lives a perfect life, knows that a lot of these people, even if they eventually come to believe in him, are currently rejecting him, subjects himself to their mistreatment, to all the blasphemies lobbed at him, to the trial, the false trial that went on, to whipping and scourging, to a crown of thorns put on his head, to being stripped naked and hung on a cross. All because he really loves you. And he did that knowing what you would do and I would do, past, present, and future. And finally, Jesus is inviting you and me into faith in all of the above today, and maybe into some step in particular, or truth about him that he wants you to trust him in. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's pray and ask God to show us what that is. Father, thank you for sending your Son into this world to reveal your truth, your grace, your holiness, your love. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us if we are your children here this morning, and who carried along the authors of Scripture to record exactly what you wanted for us to be able to see about who you are, first for ourselves to be humbled and filled with worship and awe, and then also so that we know how ourselves to be on mission like Jesus. Lord, I pray now that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see, where is it that we have been reluctant to trust you? Where is it that we need to grow in faith? And then, Lord, oh, help us. We believe, help our unbelief, that we may walk fully in trust, that we may abandon places that were never meant to be fully resolved with our minds, with our intellects, and trust that you are good, you are powerful, that you are at work for us, and you've proven that so powerfully in the cross. So, Lord, may all those things be just churning in a good way in our hearts to yield faith and surrender to you and love for you as we take time now to worship you and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We ask this all in your Son's name, in Jesus' name.